Well, we've enjoyed thinking about and talking about and praying for our earthly fathers. Now we turn to the words of our heavenly Father. And a great place to start, of course, is in our verse for the month. And our verse for the month comes to us from the book of Psalms. And it is a promise of God's sovereign direction and power over all peoples at all times with complete equity. And so I thought this was a great promise for us as we find ourselves in the midst of just this beautiful book of Revelation and to see as it is coming to pass. So let's say it together, and the way we always say it is we say the text address, we say it together, and then once again we give the text address. So let's say it together. Psalm 9, 7 and 8. The Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. Psalm 9, 7, and 8. And that is indeed what we are beginning to see as we work our way through the book of Revelation. And I would ask you once again to turn to the 10th chapter as we find ourselves almost halfway through our study of the book of Revelation. To this point, we found ourselves going along rather chronologically, and that will kind of cease for a bit as John kind of swoops down and looks at particular elements over the next several chapters. But today we find ourselves once again in the 10th chapter, and we're halfway through this very beautiful chapter. We saw last time as we gathered that we found that Revelation chapter 10 is an interlude. And there are three of them in the book of Revelation. The first comes at chapter 7. Each one is strategically placed. The first one comes right after the sixth seal is opened. And we see the entire chapter 7 is kind of a chapter of interlude, a chapter of encouragement for the people in a rather difficult time. We find this after the sixth trumpet sounds, that once again we have an interlude of sort where, well, up to this point we have seen some rather horrific things in the ninth chapter with the abyss being open and Satan's demons coming forth and afflicting and killing mankind. This little interlude is helpful to us to help us understand that God is in control in the midst of this. We will come across one more, and that will be in the 16th chapter, the 15th verse, predictably, after the sixth bowl is spilt. There will be a very small but also very important interlude at that point in time. Well, it became very clear last time that this was really a different chapter. It's an interlude, certainly, but it's different in a very dramatic way, too. In terms of chapter 9 was full of horrific things. We see in the 10th chapter it's full of beautiful things. It begins with a very beautiful angel that is called a strong angel. And the strong angel comes out of heaven, and we read more about this angel than probably any other angel in all of Scripture. The 10th chapter, the first verse, we get information about him. We see that he is clothed with a cloud. And what that means exactly, we can't say except to take it literally for what it says. There's a rainbow on his head, and whenever we see a rainbow, we are always speaking of God's wonderful and matchless mercy. We see that his face shines like the sun. We saw last week that it's likely the very shining of the glory of God, the Shekinah presence of God that we saw on the face of Moses back in the wilderness. We saw also that he has feet like the pillars of fire, and these obviously are speaking towards some sort of judgment that is to come. And then interestingly enough, we see that as he comes, he spreads his feet out over the sea and the land, and the idea there is that God is in control over all of that, the sea and the land. And in his hand, he has a small book. That book is open, and the idea of it being open, that there are no seals on it, the idea of it is open, is that's information for John to be able to see, to be able to digest. And this angel cries out with a loud voice, and then there is an amen of some sort that comes from heaven as these peals of thunder utter their voices. And as he comes to the end of hearing this, we find that John at this point in time is ready to write. He looks at this and says, this is valuable information. He gets his pen, he's ready to write, and God stops him in his steps in verse 4. He says, when I was about to write, I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up these things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write those things down. So we find that these words were for John. He heard these words. He read these words. He heard what the thunder spoke. He heard what the angel spoke. He was prepared to write them down. He was not allowed to write them down. So they seem to have been for his ears only. I think they were encouragement or edification for him as he goes now to the hardest part of the book, as he's going to begin to see some very, very burdensome prophecies that await him as these scenes get more and more difficult than any prophesied to this point. So we see then at the end that the angel lifts his right hand and he stands before the God who has sent him, and he swears before the God of heaven that there will no longer be a delay, and that delay, he says, will stop when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. So in other words, he's saying it's about to come, all that has been spoken of, all that has been prophesied, all that is about to come forward. And a very interesting and important thing that we want to really talk about in verse 7 is, he says, then at that time, the mystery of God will be finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. So that's what we want to talk about today in our message. We've entitled it Something Bitter, Something Sweet, but we don't run into that until our last three verses. But I've divided it up into two bits, and here are the two bits. First of all, we really want to talk about this mystery, this treasure, as it were, this mystery that's going to be preached. And I want to convince you of the importance of discovering and understanding the prophetic words of the Old Testament that lead to the fulfillment that is found in the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the mystery preached is the first thing we will look at. The second thing is we will look at the mystery digested. Every now and then somebody's reading through Revelation chapter 10 and they read that John is instructed to take this little book and he's to eat it, and it's going to taste very, very sweet, and then when it hits his stomach, it's going to be very, very bitter, and they want to know what that means. Well, today we're going to talk about what it means to digest this mystery that God has given. So that's the road ahead of us. It's a few short verses, but they're full of some very, very important content. So let's read the passage. And since it's a short passage, let's pull the whole thing together. Let's do the entire interlude. I'd like to read verses 1 through 11. Let's pray over it, ask for God's blessing upon it, and let's delve into it and see if we can do it justice this morning in this wonderful, wonderful text of Scripture. I saw another strong angel coming down of heaven. He was clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet were like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, which was open. And he placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and heard a voice from seven heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer, but that in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, saying, go, take the book, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And so I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Father, as we open up this small but important bit of your word, this little interlude that prepares John for the writing, the outline of the things that are to come, and prepares us for the hearing of it, may we see what a treasure the mystery of God is. May we understand what a valuable thing it is that the God of heaven has chosen to share the mysteries of his sovereign outworking plan with his saints, to give us confidence, to give us encouragement, to give us exhortation to reach out to the lost. I pray that as we leave here today, we would indeed see it as a treasure that it is, and that we would see the mysteries that have unfolded, and we make them a reality in our lives, that we would be content with the mysteries that have not yet been unfolded, and understand that our sovereign God is in control of all things. And we ask that in the precious name of Jesus. And God's people said, amen. You know, if you spend any time at all in the New Testament, it's not going to be long before you come across this term, the mystery of God. The mystery of God just shows up over and over and over and over again. The mystery of God. And so it's really important as we come to this passage, and particularly in the seventh verse, where it says, then the mystery of God is finished, for us to have a clear understanding. Well, what exactly is the mystery of God? What are we talking about when we mention this idea of the mystery of God? A little definition that I came up with, maybe it will help. Mystery defined, I think, is simply this. It's a secret. Maybe another way to put it is a treasure. It's an important thing regarding a portion of the plan of God that may be unrevealed, may be revealed partially, or may be revealed fully. It's a mystery. It's a secret. It's a treasure. It's something to be valued. It's something not shared with all. It's something that is shared with some. And when it comes fulfilled, then the mystery is clear and it makes sense to us. So important is this doctrine of the mystery of God that today in your outline you'll notice a back page. And whenever I get a back page that's full of verses, that always tells me that it's important somehow. Or either that or the pastor had too much time on his hands this week. But the idea here is for us to understand how the prophetic word of God, this mystery of God, weaves its way all through the course of Scripture from cover to cover for the purpose of having us understand what God is up to, what his plan is for us. Now, granted, sometimes when we look at those mysteries or those secrets, we see that they are regarding a portion of the plan of God that may as yet be unrevealed. It's not something that has fully been revealed. A really good example is last week, remember? The angel and the seven thunders reveal something important to John. And that scroll seems to really invite him to take up his pen and write down what he has heard. And God says, not so fast, not so fast. Stop, don't write, seal it up. It's a mystery that is to be left until that seventh trumpet sounds. And so we do receive an outline of sorts of this, but we don't receive the full entire element of this mystery. So sometimes it's a mystery that is unrevealed. Sometimes it's a mystery that's partially revealed. Other times it's a mystery that's fully revealed. Now, in your outline that I've given to you on the back, you'll see several passages from the New Testament. I'm not going to go through them all, but it's such an important element that I want you to see unfulfilled, I want us to see partially fulfilled, and I want us to see fulfilled this morning so that we can see how the mystery of God works. You need not turn unless you want to, but I'm going to turn to three different passages. I'd like to start in Mark chapter 4. You can turn there quickly if you want to, but we'll be only there for a moment. Jesus is speaking with his disciples, and he says an interesting thing. He says, as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, begin asking him about parables. The parables were driving them nuts. They didn't always understand them, and afterwards they said, "Would you speak plainly, please? Will you help us understand what it is you're trying to say?" And in Mark chapter 4, verse 11, he says to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God." So it's a very specific mystery that he's given to them, that Jesus has come and he will rule as king and he will reign. And he says, but it's a mystery that is given to you only, but not to those who are outside. Those who are outside get everything in parables. And we find later on, interestingly enough, he spoke in parables sometimes to shield certain people who might have understood otherwise from understanding because of their hard-heartedness. But we see, first of all here, one that has been revealed to some but not revealed to others. So we get it? The mystery here has been revealed to the disciples but not revealed to others because he spoke in parables. Another one that we see is found in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 7, and it's Paul speaking about the Antichrist who is to come. And this one is partially revealed. We know something about it, but nobody here today can tell me the name of the Antichrist. We won't know until that time comes, but we do know partially, we do know something about this mysterious man who will be called the Antichrist, and we're certainly going to learn a great deal about him in the chapters that follow. But it says, the mystery of lawlessness, and this is 2 Thessalonians 2 and 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains, that's the Spirit of God, will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So there's a mystery here. It's partially fulfilled. It's an idea or revealed. It's a sense of there's one who is coming who is lawless. We don't receive much more information about him except that Jesus will ultimately be victorious over him. So got it? So we've got one here that's partially revealed. Then we have another one, and that would be from the words of the Apostle Paul once again. And this is one that has been revealed fully. It's found in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. And the idea here is in Corinth and Thessalonica, there was a problem having to do with what happens after we die. And Paul reveals a mystery to them with respect to that. And he reveals it fully. Look what he says in 51. I tell you a mystery, that's something that has not been revealed up to this point in time. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So, whenever we look at mystery doctrines, whenever we look at those treasures that are given, we ask ourselves the question, has it been fulfilled yet? Is it something that has been guarded, it's unrevealed? Is it something that's been partially revealed, or has it been fully revealed? And so when we look at prophetic scripture, those are the things that we are looking towards. Now, in particular, what we're looking today at, back in Revelation chapter 10, we're looking at verse 7. And in verse 7, we're seeing a very interesting little statement here where it says that God is, the mystery of God is finished when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, that the mystery of God, all that has to do with the mystery that he's talking about, which is the mystery of end times, as he preached it to his servants, the prophets, it will be done. It will be fulfilled. It will be completely revealed. And so what he's saying, all the way through history, I have revealed bits and pieces of this via the prophets. So it's as if we were to take a table, we had a jigsaw puzzle, and we began to piece together a jigsaw puzzle, and we do it one piece at a time. And so it starts off with the revelation of one prophetic word, one mysterious word, that goes on the table. And we look at that and we go, I'm not sure what that means. I don't get the entire picture that's coming out. And then we continue on to the next prophetic piece of God's word, and we say, well, that seems to line up with that, and those words seem to be the same, and what God is doing is he is opening up the mystery more and more. So now, in the next one, he may put two or three more pieces, and they fit together, and then four or five more pieces, and they fit together. And the idea is, eventually, all these pieces, starting all the way back in Genesis 3 and 15, and working all the way through Revelation, all those pieces of the mysterious puzzles of God's kingdom plan, that which he has planned, will come to pass. And in the outline that I have for you, I have just laid out some of those eschatological, and that simply means end times elements, some of those prophecies, some of those mysteries that were made clear in the Old Testament. We have the mystery of the Great Tribulation. We have the mystery of the Antichrist. We have the mystery of Israel in the tribulation. We have the mystery of Christ's second coming. We have the mystery of the millennial reign of Christ, all spoken of all the way through the Old Testament. So what we have here in the seventh is a summing up that says, when that trumpet is blown, an incredible thing is going to happen. God will be finished with all the mysteries, all those things that have been partially revealed or not revealed at all, or even completely revealed but have not taken place yet. All those things that he has preached to his servants, the prophet, they will at that point in time become a reality. So what we're talking about here as we speak of the mystery in this particular setting is this mystery references how the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, 11:15. So the whole idea that we have here is he is saying there's coming a time where all those things, all those words from all those prophets, once that seventh trumpet sounds and those seven bowls are opened, we will see there will no longer be a delay. You will understand. You will see God's plan. It will no longer be a mystery. It will be indeed a mystery revealed. Now, for a lot of folks, prophecy is not something we spend a lot of time talking about. Prophecy is back there in those crispy pages of the Old Testament, and when we have these prophecy classes, you know, there's certain types of people who show up, and they're very interested in end time things, and they usually kind of have an engineer mentality or those sort of things. They're very analytical. They like to paint all the pictures and so that everything comes together. But a lot of other people go, I would rather we would just stay in the Gospels or we'd stay in the New Testament. And I want us to understand that when we leave out the prophecies of the Old Testament, we don't understand anything that's happening in this wonderful passage before us. This is the prophecies of the Old Testament are what paint the picture in broadest strokes to help us come to this and say, I understand what that means because I understood what that meant. And some of it starts with just a little bit of information, and some then goes to more and more and more. But as we understand the prophetic word from the Old Testament, the more the revelation becomes a reality of understanding for you and I. Could I just give you one example? We're not going to go through the mysteries of the Antichrist, of Israel, and the tribulation, of Christ's second coming or his millennial reign, although it would be greatly valuable, but we would be here for the next 10 hours. But I want you to do that on your own, but I want to just share with you just unfolding through almost 1,000 years just this idea of the mystery of the Great Tribulation. So let's take a look at that for just a moment. We start with the prophet Joel. And the prophet Joel was a prophet who spoke the word of the Lord around 800 BC. So let's get a grip on that. That's 2,800 years ago. It's 800 years before Jesus Christ ministers among men. And we see that He is brought a message by God, and that message that he is brought by God can be summed up in this phrase, the day of the Lord. He speaks of the day of the Lord a lot. And we're going to see as we move on in Revelation that this day of the Lord is going to start to show up in some detail. And so when he speaks of the day of the Lord, he is speaking in two realms. There is a near element for the people of Israel, but there is a far element speaking to that which is to come. And he lays it out there as a part of the jigsaw puzzle of the mystery of God. It's not revealed yet. It's just a small piece of it. On its own, we would never get understanding from it, but laid along with the layer of everything else, put together with the pieces of everything that will follow, we begin to see a grand scope and a plan called the Great Tribulation. The prophet Joel, and there's so many passages from the prophet Joel, but I just chose one. Joel 2:2 says, "There will come a day of darkness." This is the day of the Lord he's speaking of. "A day of darkness, a day of gloominess. There has not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it." So he's talking about something that's going to happen in the world in the 7-year period of time that's going to be unlike anything that has taken place in the history of the Lord. So you have this jigsaw puzzle here called the Great Tribulation. And so far all we've done is we've taken one little piece. And we've taken that one little piece and it says, well, the first piece is darkness. The second is it's a day. And so it's speaking of a day of judgment and of gloominess. There won't be one like it. There's never been one like it, neither shall there ever one be. So you've put together several pieces, but by themselves, you still have some work to do. Move on some 200 years later, and you have the prophet Daniel. Now, here's the prophet Daniel, who as a young man is taken by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylonia. They've overtaken Judah and besieged Jerusalem, and they've taken all the young nobles, all the young, finest-looking young men, and have taken them there to teach them their ways. We find that Daniel is a singularly upright man. He's a very, very unique guy in that he refuses to go along with the ways of the king, and instead he chooses to follow the Lord. He has a life of following the Lord, and towards the end of his life, God sees fit to take the second half of his book and record there the mysteries of God with respect to future things. And one of the things that he does is he teaches them this, he gives them this information called the 70 weeks of Daniel. And we talked about them in detail. We have 69 weeks that lead up to the time of the Messiah. And those weeks that we found were 7 years. And you add those all up from this time until the time of Messiah, we find that it fits perfectly as God's scripture always does. And he sees that there is a gap then. There is a 7-year period, a 70th week that is left. And he speaks of that over and over, particularly in the 12th chapter. And he says, "There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time." And so it's like we look at Joel and we put that side by side with the prophet Daniel and we say we're on to something here. We're on to something where there's going to be a time of trouble. He says it's going to happen in this 7-year period, in the 70th week. It's something that has never happened since there was a nation, and even to the same all the way along. So we take those and we put them on our table. And we're beginning to put together a package that's very compelling. Now, we could continue on with Jeremiah and with Ezekiel and Zechariah, and we'll go on to Isaiah and Habakkuk, and we could keep pulling this picture together in even tighter conformity. But for the point that we're trying to make here, we're trying to show that was 800 years before Christ. Then Daniel is 600 years before Christ. And then hear the words of Christ. The greatest prophet, of course, is Jesus because he is verity in all things. It says in Matthew 24:21, "For then there will be a great tribulation." He calls it by its name. Now it's interesting because we know where to put the title on the jigsaw puzzle. So we look up there, we put the title where it all belongs. It's called the Great Tribulation. We start to put the pieces together. And once again, as did those Old Testament prophets, he says, "Such has not occurred since the beginning of the world." Think of Joel, think of Daniel. If we spent more time, think of Jeremiah, think of Ezekiel. "Since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be." What's my point? I'm trying to lay out before us this whole idea of the mystery that is being spoken of in this passage. And it's not just this element. It's not just the mystery of the Great Tribulation. There's so much else that we read here. It's the mystery of the Antichrist. It's the mystery of Israel and their place in the tribulation and also their place in the kingdom. It's the mystery of Christ's second coming. It's the mystery of Christ's millennial reign. It is the mystery of all these things that are laid out in the Old Testament. So it's powerful and helpful for us to weave the narrative of this mystery, some revealed, some not revealed, some fully revealed, because it takes us to this passage where the angel says, finally, the day is here. The day is coming. When that angel sounds that final trumpet, no more mystery. All the things that these prophets intimated, all the things that they talked about, they will all be accomplished. God's mystery will be finished. All that has been preached to his servants, the prophets, will be finished. So my suggestion is that just take some time. Take a cup of iced coffee. That would be a good idea today. Take some iced coffee and sit down with a pen and a pencil, pen and a paper, and or tablet, or however you do these things these days. And just spend some time looking up these great passages and see how the puzzle pieces together. That's the other reason that when I talk to somebody who's been through a really good and godly prophecy class, at the end of that class, their eyes are shining. And their eyes aren't shining because they've just kind of lost it. Their eyes are shining because they finally got it. Because they finally said, now I see how this all works together. Now I see how God's plan is marching forth and what a treasure the prophecy of God is and all that it leads me in terms of guiding my life in a proper and productive manner. So that's a little lengthy, but I wanted to get that in there, the whole idea of the mystery preached and why that's important. Now to the part that everybody wants to know a little bit more about. The voice which I heard from heaven, this is verse 8 now, and we're talking about the message digested. The message digested. And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go take the book of the scroll which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. All right, so we get the point of what we're trying to accomplish here at the beginning. The beginning, he's simply saying to him, "Now go." And up to this point, remember, John has been mostly just kind of a reporter. He's kind of stood on the sidelines and he's wrote out the things that he needs to write out. Now God is actually asking him to involve himself in what is about to take place. So he begins to involve himself in what is taking place. Here we go. So he went to the angel, this is verse 9 now, and he told him to give him the book. He said, please give me the book. So he gave him the book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Now on the surface, literally, we don't struggle with this. I feel that way about a chili cheese dog. Especially if you put sweet onions on it. That's sweet. You know, I take a bite of that and it's sweet, and a half hour later I'm saying, it's bitter. That's bitter. That's not going down quite as good as I had hoped. So we kind of can get a sense of it literally, but still we're asking the question, what in the world is he talking about? Well, I think maybe by looking at a couple of other prophets who had to go through the same thing, it might help us a little bit. It's nice to know that he's not the first one who's been asked to deal with this something bitter, something sweet. We start off, if you go back to Ezekiel, one of those great prophets with those nuggets and those, you know, those beautiful mysteries, God speaks to him, and here's what he said. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and this a hand out of heaven, and lo, a scroll was in it. And when he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back, And written on it were lamentations and mournings and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat the scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me the scroll. He said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach, fill your body with this scroll, which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. And I don't care how much you try to prove it to me. When you take a scroll and you put it in your mouth, it's not going to taste good unless it comes from God. But here what we have is God saying to him, take it, assimilate, absorb it, and make it a part of your life, and then move it towards people. We understand that, don't we? So you're in a conversation with somebody and they're really blowing your mind with something that is just happening on the internet, or something with their pad, or with their new phone, or stuff that you can do. And they say, let me show you this. Boom, boom, boom. They show you all those sort of things. And you say, slow down, slow down, slow down. I need to digest that. What are you saying? Give me that phone so I can chew on it. You're saying, no, I need some time to think it through. I need to kind of work on it. I need to masticate on it a little bit. I need to get that in my head. I need to work my way through it. I need to get some sense of what that is. And the whole idea, he was saying to Ezekiel, take this lamentations, this mourning, this woe, this that I'm giving to you, and begin to chew on that. Make something of it. And you're going to find that as you do that, that as it fills who you are, then it's going to be sweet as honey, because you're going to figure out how great and good God's word. Have you ever come to one of those spots where you've taken in some of God's word and you said, that's just so sweet. That is so precious. That is so beautiful. I think that's kind of what we're dealing with here. Another prophet who got the same privilege was a guy by the name of Jeremiah. He says, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. So the whole idea is the idea of ingesting God's word. 1 Peter 2 is so good. Remember, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of a word so that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. We're starting to get the point, right? The Psalms speak of the same thing. I took your word and I took it into my mouth and it was sweet and good to me. And so the whole idea is to take God's word. He says, take this prophecy, take this thing that's been closed up to everybody else, and I need you to take that, and literally and figuratively, I want you to eat that and digest it and make it real. You're going to need that for what is to come. You say, okay, well, I'm starting to get the point on that, but what about the bitter? What about the bitter part? It's sweet when he takes it in, but it's bitter later on. I think it's very, very simple. I think it becomes burdensome. I think as he looks at what is to take place here, we see that there's some really sweet things that are going to come. God is on his throne, first of all, and the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ is coming. That's sweet, and it will be sweet to the taste. But at the same time, as he digests that and he thinks of all the judgment that has taken place and even the greater judgment that is to come, as he dwells on those words, as he assimilates them, it will become clear that what is in store is something that is bitter and burdensome and difficult for the future of mankind who do not call on the name of the Lord. There will be no salvation. There will be separation in hell for all eternity for those who separate from the name of the Lord. So he took the book in verse 10 and he says, I took it out of the angel's hand and I ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey, and just as he had promised, when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. I want to submit to us that John wasn't ready for that which would follow until he had this proclamation set in his heart. God's word is good and it is valuable and it ministers. And to know that the end game is secure is a sweet and wonderful thing. But to realize that the world is full of lost people who need a Savior is a bitter thing. It's a burdensome thing. I want us to just think about this as we close today. And And because the angel and the seven voices in verse 11 say, they said to me, you need this. You must prophesy even more. I think it's somewhat of a recommissioning for him for the work that is still needed to be accomplished. He says, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. There's a lot to do. And you need this information, the sweet and the bitter, for you to go through this successfully. I was struck first hour by a song we sang, and it just worked in my mind as I thought it through. I just thought about the mysteries of God and what a treasure they are. And I just wanted to encourage us with, when we look at the mystery as God, revealed, partially revealed, not revealed, let's understand it for what it is. It is a treasure. It's a treasure that God has given to us. It is a treasure that should be sweet for our lives, but it's a treasure also that we should look at the world, a world that is burdened and a world that is bitter, and say, we have what is necessary. We have the treasure of his mystery ready to share with the world. Here's a lyric you're going to hear as we sing this final song this morning. And I think it is just kind of an encouragement for us as we leave here. It says, bear your cross as you wait for the crown. Tell the world of the treasure you found. I think that's so valuable because the mystery is given to us not to hold for ourselves, but to open and to share with the world. Father, as we think on this and we think of the preparation that John received to go out and share his message with the world, let us be encouraged with the knowledge that we have been given by having your wonderful, inerrant word available to us. Let us be stewards. Let us be people who value the treasure. Let us be people who your word is sweet to us. Let us also understand that there is a world full of bitterness facing judgment by God. And we've been called to be ambassadors for the kingdom that is to come. Help us to think about that as we go from here, we pray in Jesus' name.